I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 5. It's around page 297, I think, in your pew Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 25. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 25. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have identified your sheep as those who hear your voice. And Lord, we are the sheep of your pasture. You are our shepherd. And we want this morning to hear not the voice of the preacher, but your voice. And so we pray that I would be faithful to this text. I pray that we would hear you coming to us, speaking to us, lovingly perhaps, or perhaps if we need to be challenged, that you'd come in a rougher way. But we pray that you would come to us as a shepherd who loves us, and that you'd enable us as your sheep to hear your voice. We pray in Christ's name. 2 Samuel 5, beginning at verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns, and the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all of Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. And on that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the lame and blind will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and so David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands.' So David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, 'As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So that place was called Baal-perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in the front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike down the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. I grew up in a very small town in southern Ontario called Streetsville, which has now been swallowed up by the huge metropolis called Mississauga. But I grew up in this little town. And in growing up in that little town, I was very aware that my last name was Goheen. And I was aware of that because my dad, who's a humble man, had a very sterling reputation in that town. He was very much a part of all the sports programs. He was involved in all kinds of ways in that small town as a very humble servant in many ways. But he had an incredible reputation. And I knew that people were watching me. And I knew that I bore his name. And I also knew that his reputation, for better and usually for worse, was tied to me. As a matter of fact, I heard that more than one time from people. Things that were sometimes negative. You don't have the faith of your father, do you? Things like that. But I grew up knowing that my dad's name was on me, and that his reputation was tied to me, and that people often were going to look at him when according to my behavior. And I remember in my late teens, in my terribly rebellious years, the whole sickening process that happened in our church as my dad struggled to know whether he could continue to be a leader because his firstborn son was living like I was living. I was very aware that that name was on me, and that that reputation that my dad had built as a Christian in that small town was very tied to my behavior. It's remarkable how in the Bible, God ties his name to a people. He chooses a people and he covenants with them, and he ties his name to that people. And his reputation then is going to be known by how that people live. And Israel knew that. Here's what J.H. Bovink, the great Dutch missiologist, said as he's narrating the story of the Bible and talking as Israel entered into the land in the book of Joshua. Here's what he says. Israel lived as something enacted before the eyes of the surrounding peoples, ever conscious that the glory of God's name was at issue. Always conscious that the glory of God's name was at issue. They lived with that consciousness, or at least they should have, with the fact that the name Yahweh had been tied to them. And they could even honor that name and cause God to be glorified in the midst of the nations. Or they could, as the prophets would later say, profane that name. And in the book of Judges, we see that after being on the land, they are profaning that name. And they're dragging God's name through the mud. And as we come to the end of the book of Judges, we're told that Israel was doing just that, and says the reason was they didn't have a king. And so the book of Samuel is a resolution to that. God is going to act to honor his name as he did again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, sometimes acting in grace, sometimes acting in judgment, saying, I can't let the nations think this is what my name entails, and he would judge the nation, judge Israel. But God acts again, and in the book of Samuel we see God is going to give them a king that is going to enable them to live in a way where God's name would be honored in the midst of the nations. The king would be the resolution. But the question we might ask is how? What could a king do that would enable the people of God to live in such a way that God's name was glorified and honored. Well, the next four sermons are going to be about that. Andrew's going to have two of them, David have one, and I'll have one. And what we're going to see in chapters 5 through 8 is the way David, who was God's king. The whole book of Samuel, as it's unfolded, is that there's this transition, and Samuel is a transition, and Saul is the one that the people want. That's the kind of king they want. But now we're finally getting to that place in the story where God's going to give them the kind of king he wants them to have, a king that he promised already in Deuteronomy. And now what we're going to see in the narrative of chapters 6, 7, and 8, the kind of king that God wanted them to have, and how a king would enable Israel to honor their name. I'll give you a preview of those three sermons. A king is going to establish God's presence in the midst of his people so that worship and forgiveness are central to their lives. A king is going to defeat the enemies so idolatry is not in the midst of Israel. And thirdly, a king is going to form the people of God so that they will live according to the Torah and the law. There, you've got three of the next four sermons you're going to hear, summarized in one sentence. And so what we are moving from in this text is from the rise of David in these many chapters to a few chapters where we see the blessing of his reign. And it begins with the tribes of the northern kingdom coming to him and saying, "We want you to be king over us." And he says this. Here's what they say to him. "The Lord said to you," we're just reminding you, the Lord said this, not us, "you will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler." Now there's two things going on in that little verse, chapter verse 2. Number one, the idea of a shepherd king is being introduced here. And saying, in the same way, you were a shepherd boy once and you know what a shepherd is like. A shepherd exists for the sake of his sheep. That's what we saw in Psalm 23. A shepherd cares for his sheep, protects his sheep, feeds his sheep, does all kinds of things for his sheep. The shepherd exists for the sake of the sheep, not the sheep for the sake of the shepherd. And therefore, remember, while all the other kings think that the people exist for them, you are a shepherd, you exist for us. And we're going to see it a little bit later when it says that he exalted David for the sake of his people Israel. A king in Israel was all about serving his people. But secondly, he uses a word which is interesting that has generated a lot of interest among scholars here. The Hebrew word that is usually used for king is melech. And that's what the people of Israel want. They want a melech, a king like the other nations. But the word that is used here for ruler is nagid, and it's used at some specific times in Samuel. There's debate about this, but it seems to indicate in its use here that David is not to be a king like the other nations, which all the people are going to serve him, and he's going to grow in aggrandizement, but rather, as a ruler, he is going to serve the purposes of God. Put another way, speaking of David as shepherd and nagid, he is saying, David, you serve God, and you serve us. It's not about you. You as a king are there to serve us. And the way is going to be so that you form us into a people where the name of God is honored. And then, I don't know how you were reacting as the rest of the chapter was read. Doesn't it seem so fragmented? It moves quickly. Talks about David conquering Jerusalem. I mean, this is significant. Jerusalem is going to become a central place in the biblical story from now on, and yet it covers probably one of the most interesting battles that ever took place. It covers that in a few verses. I remember my professor at seminary back in 1981 talking about this battle and what archaeology has opened up about this battle and the interest that brought to him. You see, what happened was, Jerusalem was built on this finger kind of a cliff where on all sides it was very steep. And they could protect the front very easily. And so how in the world were they ever going to get into that city? The reality was that Jebusites could not be conquered in the book of Joshua, we're told, and in the book of Judges, we're told. How were they going to get in? Well, there was a shaft that seemed to go up where they got their water, and somehow some of David's men got up through that shaft, opened it up, and the rest of them came up in, and they poured in, and they were able to defeat Jebusites. Isn't that interesting? Don't you think so? I do, but it's not in here. Why doesn't he tell us about that? Why are all these things lumped together so quickly? You see, the author is not trying to give us a lovely story. He's not trying to tell us everything we want to know about these battles and about all this stuff. Matter of fact, there's lots of interesting discussion about how he defeats the Philistines with a smaller number of men. But the author's not concerned for that. He's concerned for one thing. He wants to show us, first of all, that David is being blessed by the Lord. And he shows it first by showing that he has a military victory over the Jebusites. Then he shows how he's recognized by this very powerful ruler, Hiram, who gives him all kinds of gifts and helps him build Jerusalem. Then it shows that he has a growing family. And then finally it shows as he defeats the Philistines two times. What he's saying is David is being blessed by God. But there's a second thing that comes through clearly. He's being blessed because of the Lord's presence. Verse 10, after he takes Jerusalem, we hear he became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. And then David acknowledges this in verse 12. He says, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David knows that it's the Lord's blessing. So in verse 19, when he's going to go to the Philistines, he says, shall I go? God says, yes. And then verse 23 says again, should I go? God says, yes. And then we're told that God goes before him into battle, and he's enabled to win. David, his success is being seen because the Lord is with him. But there's also something else going on that we would miss if we were not really familiar with the story to this point. And that is that there is a story of reversals taking place. Reversals that Israel would have understood well. Let me mention three of them. First, we were told that in Joshua and Judges that Israel was unable to dislodge the Jebusites. They were able to go all around and take all the land around, but the Jebusites stood right in the middle of the land in that position, and it was difficult to remove them. But now there is a reversal, and David is able to remove them. Do you remember the story in 1 Samuel 4? Another reversal. The first story in 1 Samuel 4 is of the Philistines coming on Israel. And Israel is so routed by that, they leave the Ark of the Covenant behind and run. The Philistines take that Ark of the Covenant and they go back, and you remember the story. Well, what happens here is a reversal. The Philistines now are so routed that they leave their idols behind. And there's a picture now of David taking those idols and, we assume, destroying them. So it's now not the Philistines routing Israel, it's Israel routing the Philistines. And finally, did you catch this? Back when Israel asked for a king, they said, we want a king like the other nations that will lead us into battle. Remember that? That's what they wanted. A big, powerful king. One that would lead them into battle and just stir in them deep confidence. That's what they wanted. Well, we're not told anything about David. We don't know if he's big, strong, powerful or not. We just know the Lord's with him. But here's what we read as he goes into battle. He says, as soon as you hear the sound of the marching and the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike down the Philistine army. Don't miss that. David is going to be not a king like the other nations. He's going to be a Nagid. He's going to be a shepherd. And so what we see is these reversals that are taking place. God is beginning to bless his people. God is beginning to bring blessing where there was curse before. And now, after we're told in chapter 5 that God has his king on the throne, he is bringing him success. He is making him the kind of king that he wants. Then we're ready in chapters 6, 7, and 8 to hear how David is going to help the people of God become the people of God. But we're told one other thing. I told you that there were three ways that a king would help Israel, and I told you there are four sermons. And I know there's some people, there's three kinds of people, those who can count and those who can't. But those of you who are sitting there counting, and you heard, okay, four sermons, and three about them have to do with how is David's a king, you know there's another one missing. And that's because the most important part of the whole book of Samuel, found in chapter 7, is when God comes to David and says, David, not only are you not going to build my temple, it's not you that's going to establish this final kingdom. It's going to be one of your sons. It's going to be one of your sons who will come to the throne and establish this kingdom. And right after that, we're going to hear then three times as many chapters in the book of Samuel given to the failure of David as given to his success. Because David is a man with clay feet like all of us, one who's a sinner. And we're going to find out that it's going to be a man in David's line. And this is what begins to take hold of the hope of Israel from this point on. And we hear one place, as we do at various other places, but in Ezekiel 36. That's why I started with the idea of the name. What is being said in Ezekiel, who prophesies 500 years later? He says, you profane my name. Go read chapter 36 and see how many times he repeats that. God's hurt. You profane my name. You profane my name. You profane my name. You profane my name. I set you there to honor my name and you profane my name. But he says there's coming a day when I am going to have a shepherd. And every listener's thinking, knowing that this is going to be a shepherd in David's line. And that shepherd is going to gather back the sheep. And he's going to enable those sheep to honor my name. And he says, my name will be honored. And we often miss this in one of the verses, but through you. People are going to see you and my name is going to be honored because of what I've done with this shepherd king who is coming. And that's one of the many, many times when the prophets speak of the shepherd who is coming in the end time and who's going to gather his sheep together. And so no wonder when we come to the Gospels and Jesus announces the good news that the kingdom has come, that the Gospels are permeated with imagery of sheep and shepherds. Jesus is that shepherd who comes to gather the lost sheep and the scattered sheep of Israel. But I want to point your attention in closing to John 10 and three things that were told in John 10 that are significant that we need to hear, I think, today. In John 10, we hear about Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And we hear, first of all, that this shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In other words, the very way that a shepherd can act on behalf of God the Father for the sake of the sheep, the most obvious way he can do that, the deepest way he can do it is by giving his life. And he says, as the Good Shepherd, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Ultimately, the shepherd king is going to do many things for his people. But the most important thing he's going to do is lay down his life for the sake of his sheep. It's going to be that event and the following resurrection in which the king is going to equip and enable a people to be a people that bears the name of Yahweh and honors him before the watching eyes of the nations. And so the death and the resurrection of Christ becomes that place where the shepherd of the sheep, offering up his life, acts in the most selfless, sacrificial way to equip and enable a people to be what they were meant to be in the beginning. But then there's a second thing he says in verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them in also. Here he is speaking in the first century where the church is still primarily Jewish. They've been gathered. And he says, I have other sheep as well. You need to know that. Now that has big significance for us, doesn't it? Because most of us are not Jewish. Most of us are Gentile. And he says, I have other sheep that go beyond Israel, and I'm going to gather them into the fold as well. He says, they're not of the sheep pen. I must bring them in as well. Now think of what that means for us. The name of the Lord has been put on us as well. Do we realize the significance of that? Every time we even use the word Christian, the name, wherever that name came from in the book of Acts, some think it's a good thing, some think it's mocking, whatever it came from, the word Christian marks us off with the name Christ that is on us. Isn't that incredible? That's nothing compared to the name Goheen or whatever your name might be. The name Christ is on us as a people. And we will either honor that name or we will profane that name. How do you do in the midst of your life, with your neighbors, in your work, how you live with your spouse and with your children, grandchildren, in the various areas of your life? Are you a conscious? Are you conscious, as Bobbing says, that what is at issue is something that is enacted before the eyes of the surrounding people, ever conscious that the glory of God's name is at issue? And becoming part of that pen, becoming part of that shepherd's fold, we too have the name of Christ on us. And the third thing, and these are the three main things that come through this text, is that the sheep listen to the shepherd's voice. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He says a little earlier, he says, the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep by name, and they lead him out. They know him. And then he says, but there also is a stranger's voice that comes. He says, my sheep know my voice, and they listen to my voice, and they walk according to that voice. But there's a stranger who brings another voice and calls them to other things. What is it that are the voices of our culture that are calling us to different ways of living? Yesterday, very early in the morning, I had breakfast with an African-American pastor who pastors a large church in Phoenix. And he said to me, his sons came, they're 4 and 2 years old, and he said to one of his sons, Noah, he says, Noah, tell Dr. Goheen what you say when you see a commercial come on. And he says, who do you think you're kidding? And he says, do you remember when you talked to us about that, about you did that with your kids? I said, yeah, I remember. And he said, we've been doing that ever since. And then he told me a couple stories, one of which he says, you know, that's helped us to start think about what we need and what we don't need. He says, because just the other day, he says, a commercial came on, and it was for, I forget, milk or bread or something. And he said, who do you think you're kidding? We don't need that. Do we, Mom? Maybe we do. Mom, do we? And they started talking about what they need and what they don't need. What he was doing, I think, rightfully, was trying to help his children discern the voice of the shepherd and to not hear those other voices that are saying, this is what life's about, but to hear the voice of the shepherd, as we talked about last week, that what it's all about is the kingdom. Nothing matters but the kingdom, but because of the kingdom, everything matters. The shepherd speaks to his sheep and says, this is the way in which you should walk if you want to experience the joy and the blessing of human life. And the sheep hear his voice. What we hear from John 10 is that if our lives are deeply rooted in the death of the shepherd, and more we tune our ears to hear that voice that he speaks to us, empowered by the resurrection life of the Spirit, that then we as God's people can carry on that task that we've been given for thousands of years, to take the name that is on us, the name of the Lord God, now revealed in Jesus Christ, that name that is on us, and bring honor to that name, and to not profane it in the midst of the nations. May we be a people that honor the Lord's name, so that maybe our children say, you know, the Lord's name is honored because of my parents. I want that to be true of me as well. Let's pray together. Lord, enable us as your sheep to hear your voice. It's very hard with all the distracting sounds and voices that are around us that speak so loudly. It's very difficult to discern your voice sometimes. And we pray, Lord, that we would, and we plead with you that we would not dishonor and profane your